You can turn with me to 1 John, 1 John chapter 2. And if you're using one of the Bibles that's in the seat close by, that's page 959. 1 John chapter 2. I'm grateful to Paul for preaching the last couple of Sundays. He serves us well whenever he does. And I'm grateful for his love for our church, his love for our Lord, his love for the Word. And that always comes through when he speaks to us. So, thanks to our brother. Appreciate you. This morning, we come to a turning point in John's letter. We could say that everything to this point has led up to this. And everything from this point flows from this. It's kind of been an introduction before this. John's been introducing the big themes of his letter. Themes like light and darkness, love and hatred, truth and lies, fellowship and sin. And it's really clear that John wants his readers to know that they have fellowship with John and his fellow apostles. He wants them to know that they have fellowship with the one true God. But it's also clear from this letter that John's readers are wavering or questioning or wondering. They've heard some teaching that's making them doubt. They have their own sin struggles, and they wonder, are we really believers because we still struggle with sin? They're wondering if they believed in the right Jesus. So John has given them a number of test cases to this point. And if you've been with us, you remember these. If you claim this, then this is true about you. Well, John has actually said some hard things, some things that actually create some distinction. Are you in the light or are you in the darkness? John has said some hard things, and these people are facing some hard things, their own sin and the struggles that are coming from people around them. John is going to go into a section where he begins to give them commands. To this point in the letter, he hasn't told them any command. He hasn't told them to do anything. But moving forward in the letter, he's going to give them some commands. You need to do this. But before he gives them commands, he knows they need encouragement. And maybe that's where you are today. Maybe you face some hard things, questions or criticisms from other people, maybe your own sin struggles. Maybe you've been doubting, wondering, where do I stand? What does God think about me? I think I want to walk in the light. I think I want to obey God. I think I want to do what he says. But what does he actually think about me? And can I actually do that? Can I actually follow through? You need motivation to keep going. And that's what we get here in this brief passage we'll look at today. John offers words of encouragement and hope. 1 John 2, look down at verse 12. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. This is God's word for us today. Well, John's words are unique here. They're unique in this letter. They're different. And maybe you can even see that just by looking at the page. In some of our English Bibles, these words are set apart. They're framed differently than the other words of the letter. They almost look like poetry or a song as we see those words in other parts of the Bible. What's John doing here? What's he saying? Some writers have said that they think this passage, these brief verses, are the high point of John's whole letter. Everything before has led up to it, and everything after is going to flow from it. Other writers have compared this brief passage to a pivot. So we could say that everything before this was John's introduction. He was laying out his big themes, but then after this passage, he's going to tease out and explore and develop those themes. He's going to come back to them, revisit them. To this point in the letter, John is given no commands, as I mentioned earlier. But now, he's about to do that, and he knows these people need motivation. So, he states these words for the good of his people. And there's not a whole lot of structure here. It's just six lines, six statements, six reasons why John is writing. But he addresses three different groups. He uses three different titles or names: children, fathers, and young men. And then he says what is true about them. So that's going to kind of guide our structure for today. Who are you, and what is true about you? Because to keep going in a hostile world, you must remember who you are. If you're going to keep going in a hostile world, you have to remember who you are. So first, remember your identity, who you are. John uses these three different groups or names or titles, as I already mentioned. The question is why? What's he doing? And there's different ideas of what he's trying to accomplish here and why he uses these three different names or titles or groups. It could be that he's actually referring to literal age groups in the church that he's writing to. So he's writing to small children, and he's writing to young men, and he's writing to older men. But the challenge with that idea is that who is he leaving out? He's basically leaving out the women. There's no young women that he addresses, and there's no mothers that he addresses. So it may not be that he's referring to literal age groups. Another idea is that maybe he's referring to different stages of your Christian growth. So maybe he's referring to new believers, children in the faith. And maybe then he's referring to those who are mature in their faith, fathers. And then he's referring to those who are in the middle of their Christian journey, young men. The challenge with that, though, is that he jumps from the early part of your Christian journey to the end, fathers, and then he comes back to young men in the middle. Why doesn't he go sequentially, in order? So maybe he's not doing that. Another idea is that maybe John's only talking to two groups of people, because all through his letter, he talks to his readers as his children. So maybe he's saying, some of you children are older and more mature, like fathers, and some of you children are younger and stronger, like young men. So you have some children in the assembly who have wisdom, and some children in the assembly who have strength. Maybe that's what he's doing. I actually prefer another idea. So maybe this is choose your own adventure, kind of. I prefer another idea, which kind of overlaps a number of these things. John may be using these different stages of life to picture a quality from each of those stages that should characterize all of his readers. So what's true of children is true of all of true believers. What's true of fathers is true of all true believers. And what's true of young men is true of all believers. I lean that way, but I'm not going to die on that hill. So let's examine John's three groups and think about who you are. First, he says you are dear children. Dear children. John uses two different words for children, and we don't pick that up in our English versions. So verse 12, he says little children. And then in verse 13, he just says children. And he probably doesn't mean a whole lot of difference between these two words, because both of them can be used for a small child. But there's some different shades of meaning here, which I want to pull out. So first, little children, You are loved. You're loved. The word for little children that he uses in verse 12 carries the idea of affection, tenderness. It speaks of a relationship. John is talking to people that he knows and that he loves. This word is used of parents with their physical children, but it's also used in a spiritual sense. And John does that all through his letter. My little children, I know you and I love you. So he's not just this detached leader who knows there's a problem and he's writing a letter to kind of bring down the hammer of correction on them. No, he's saying, I care about you all and I love you. But these readers aren't just loved by John, because John's going to say later in his letter, we love because God first loved us. So these children are loved by God. And God is showing them his love through John. God views these people with tenderness, and he has their best interest at heart. They are his little loved ones. They are his dear children. Okay, what's the second word that John uses for children? That's down in verse 13. This has the idea of being taught. So this word carries the idea of someone who's under authority, under a parent, under a teacher. Children are those who need to be instructed. Children need training, and so they rely on God and on their authorities that God has put in their life, parents, teachers, and others, to instruct them and help them through life. So what is John saying? He's telling his little loved ones, I'm saying things to you which you need to know, which are for your good and for your instruction. You need to keep growing up in your faith. And again, we know that God is ultimately writing this message through John, and so he is telling his little loved ones, you need to grow up. You need to be taught. John is a good pastor. He's communicating his love for his people even as he teaches them. So, brothers and sisters, do you see yourself this way? You are children, dearly loved and instructed. God loves you, and he is instructing you as you walk through life. He has your best interest at heart. And as he teaches you through his word and through the words of God, he's building up for your good. So as Paul and I, as your shepherds, as we try to speak to you, we try to communicate God's love for you, even as we teach you, like this on Sunday mornings or on Sunday evenings or one-on-one. We want to communicate God's heart even as we communicate God's word. You are dear children. What's the second part of your identity? You are experienced fathers. Experienced fathers. John uses the title father in verse 13 and in verse 14. And as you might expect, that word communicates maturity, life experience. Fathers are those who have walked the road of life and have learned a thing or two. But fathers are also those who have reproduced. They've brought new life into the world. And so John is writing to those who have experience with God. They have walked with God. They know God, and they've helped others to know God. They've brought other life into the world. So this, brothers and sisters, is true of you. And it can be increasingly true of us. You have experience with God. You have walked with God. You know him. And I trust you are bringing others into that life and that experience with him. You are experienced fathers. Third part of this identity, you are strong men. The third group that John identifies is young men. And I love what the book of Proverbs says. If the splendor of old men is their gray hair, their experience, their maturity, then the glory of young men is their strength. Young men are known for being full of vitality and energy and eagerness, and they're ready to take on the world, fight battles, win the girl. Young men are the first recruits for war. They're the first providers for their families. And John is telling his readers, you, all of you, not just guys, but men and women are like this. You have strength. You have power in you. You are able to accomplish great things. So brothers and sisters, whether you're a man or a woman, this isn't just exclusive to men. Whether you're a man or a woman, if you are a child of God, you are like young men. You have strength in you. This is characteristic of you. You have power at work in you. And we'll come back to what that means more in a few minutes. But what does this mean for you? What does this mean for us? Why does it matter if this is your identity? Well, if you've been in our culture much, you know that our world is trying to redefine us. It's trying to give you an identity, or it's trying to say you can create your own identity. And isn't this the challenge of, I would say, especially teenage years and young adult years? We're trying to figure out where I fit in the world. I'm trying to figure out who I am. And this challenge, though, faces all of us, despite our ages. We face a world that wants to squeeze us into its mold. It wants to give you an identity or tell you, create your own. So brothers and sisters, though, when you are in Christ, you don't need anybody to give you an identity because you've already been told what your identity is. This is who you are. You don't need to create it. You definitely don't need the world to give it. You have an identity. You are a dearly loved child. There is a Father who knows you and loves you and teaches you. And even when you feel isolated, even when you feel alone, even when you feel disconnected, this part of your identity does not change. You are dearly loved. You're experienced like a father. Even when you don't have all the answers, even when you feel like you're not as spiritually mature as you wish you could be, you have experience and you are strong. Even when you see your weaknesses, even when you feel powerless, this is what's true of you. This is your identity. Now, you might not be persuaded. You might not quite believe it. And it could be that John's readers didn't quite believe it. Okay, John, you're calling us children. I can fit with the child thing. I feel like a child a lot. But a young man? I don't know. And a father? Maybe not. You might wonder if these descriptions actually fit. And to drive home his point, John now turns to what is true about you. So here's your second section. Remember your reality. What is true about you? So John now tells his readers, and he tells us, what has happened to us. The reason that he can say that we are loved children and mature fathers and strong men is because something has been done to us. There are earth-shaking realities that have occurred in us. There are life-changing realities that have happened to us. We're going to walk through each of these, but before we do, I want you to notice this. Notice the wording of each of these. In verse 12, he says, your sins are forgiven. Verses 13 and 14, you know him. We could say, you have known him. And then in verses 13 and 14 as well, you have overcome. How does that strike you? How does that sound to you? John is saying something has been done to his readers in the past, and it is continuing to affect them today. Something occurred before, and the effects of that are still rippling down to them today. So maybe you've been on vacation at some point, and I don't know if you like sitting by a lake, calm, tranquil, peaceful place. Maybe you're sitting on the shoreline of the lake and looking out at the peaceful water, and then a boat or a jet ski dashes by. What happens? As you're sitting on the shore, waves start to lap up on the shore, and they keep coming. It's not just one wave, but wave after wave after wave, and eventually they slow down and they diminish, but they continue for a while because of an event which occurred. John is saying that these realities, which are true of them, are like the waves that are washing over them because of events which took place beforehand. And unlike the waves on the lake, which slow down and diminish, these waves never stop. They just keep washing over you today, next week, next month, next year, all the way through your life. Okay, John, what is true of us? First, he says, you are forgiven. Verse 12, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. What does it mean that your sins are forgiven? Well, a couple of weeks ago, you might remember we looked at chapter 1, verse 9, where John writes, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And when we talked about that a couple of weeks ago, we mentioned that God is wiping out the guilt of our sin. God removes the weight which rested on us because of our sins, because of our hateful words, our greedy thoughts, our selfish actions. All of those earned us guilt in the eyes of God. And so we stand before God condemned and deserving punishment and with a weight of sin resting upon us. And it's not just that we're guilty before God, but we feel that weight, don't we? We feel our guilt. We feel that we have not measured up to his standard. But here John says to believers, your sins have been blotted out. Your guilt has been removed. Your weight is gone. Your punishment no longer has to be paid. Why? What does he say in verse 12? They have been forgiven for his name's sake. Whose name? Well, not long after Jesus went back to heaven, Peter stood before a crowd of people after he healed a lame man. And Peter says, let it be known to all of you that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, this man is standing before you well. And there is salvation in no one else, because there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So the name of Jesus is the name that brings salvation. The name of Jesus is what provides forgiveness. It's the name of Jesus that removes your guilt. But how? How does that happen? I mean, do we just say Jesus' name like a magic spell? Or do we wear the name of Jesus on a bracelet or on a necklace as a good luck charm? Or do we repeat it over and over again like a mantra? Do we come to church and sing songs with his name in them because that'll help us? How do we have forgiveness through the name? Well, what is a name? It's a description of a person, who they are and what they are like. And the name Jesus means God saves. Yahweh saves. So when we say the name Jesus, we should remember all that that person has done. And John has laid out a bunch of that in his letter already. So let's remember a few things that he said. Jesus is the eternal Word of God. He is the one who is life and who brings eternal life. He is the Son who has always been with the Father. He is the one who died on the cross to take our place, to take our punishment of our sins so that we don't have to bear it. He is the one who brings people into fellowship with his Father, and he is the one who pleads right now as the advocate for each one of his people. And so, the angel could tell Mary, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." This name is the one who brings salvation for his people, forgiveness to remove the weight of sin from his people. So when you trust this is your only hope for forgiveness, when you believe that his sacrifice on the cross paid your penalty for your sin, when you confess that your sins are too great for you and you can't do anything about them, when you admit that you can do nothing to get into the presence of a holy God, when you cry out to the name of Jesus so that he will be your Savior, then the holy God of heaven welcomes you into his presence through the name of Jesus. So, brothers and sisters, I say to you again, this is true of you. Your sins are forgiven. Your past sins, all those sins that keep rising up before you, which play like a video across the screen of your mind, which haunt you like a ghost, the sins of the past are forgiven. The sins of today are forgiven. The sins that grip you like a vice, the sins that you keep going back to, even though you don't want to, the sins which grieve your soul, they are forgiven for his name's sake. And the sins of tomorrow, the sins you have not even committed yet, the sins that you hope you don't commit, the sins that you fear to commit, they are forgiven for his name's sake. Because when you are hidden in Christ, all of your sins, past, present, and future, are gone, forgiven for his name's sake. We could stop there, praise God, and go home. But John doesn't stop there. What's the second reality? You know the true God. Three times, John uses the word know. And this word has the idea of a personal connection, a personal relationship, an involvement so that you know a person intimately. He tells the fathers two times, verse 13 and verse 14, "Fathers, you know him who is from the beginning." Here's another one of those situations in John's letter where you have to figure out, who is he talking about? Who is the one who is from the beginning? Well, if you glance back up to chapter 1 and verse 1, remember that John began his letter by talking about something that was from the beginning. And John and his fellow apostles had heard and seen and touched that thing. That something was with the Father and was put on display for us. So what is that something? It's actually the message about life that was displayed in a person, that was displayed in the man, Jesus. He is the life who was with the Father from the beginning of creation, but he's also the one who is the life from the beginning of the new creation. Because when Jesus came back to life from the dead, when he came out of the tomb, he started a brand new humanity and started a new creation. So he is from the beginning of everything we know, and he is from the beginning of the new creation. He is the one who is from the beginning. And John says, you know him. You have experience with him. You walk with him. You're connected to him. But then John uses this word know a third time. In verse 13, he tells his children, you know the Father. And we saw this already in chapter 1 of his letter. When believers know Jesus Christ, he draws them up to know the Father. When you're in a relationship with the Son, then you get drawn up into the presence of the Father. And now you have a deep and abiding relationship with the Father and the Son. The one who watches over you, who has given you life, who protects you and provides for you, and you know that you are dearly loved by this God. So, brothers and sisters, again, you know the true God. Because of your relationship with Jesus, the creator of heaven and earth is your Father. And whenever you choose, you can talk to the one who put the Big Dipper in its place. Through the scripture, you can listen to the voice of the one who spoke and made Jupiter appear. The God who is everywhere is with you. The God who keeps the universe running doesn't leave you. The God who moves in the affairs of nations guards and keeps you. And the God who turns the hearts of leaders and politicians and kings ministers to you and keeps you. This is your reality. You know the true God. It's done. You've been drawn into a relationship with him, and the waves of that relationship just continue to wash over you day after day after day. That is your reality. And what's the third reality that John points out? You have won. Verse 13 and verse 14, he says to the young men, "You have overcome the evil one." Well, this is the first time in his letter that John has mentioned an evil one. Who's he talking about now? Well, the word evil carries the idea of a worthless, wicked, pernicious, vicious person. He is the one who is not only evil in himself, but he is so cruel that he wants to drag down everyone he can into his evil and his destruction. Although John doesn't name him here, it's obvious that this is the devil. He names him later in the letter. This is Satan, the accuser of God's people, the deceiver, the enemy of God, and the enemy of God's people. And from the beginning of God's good world, this evil one was set against God and against all of the goodness that God had put into his world. He wanted to ruin God's plan, ruin God's world and God's people. And man, when you look around at our world and you look inside at yourself, you think he's done a pretty good job of it. And from one viewpoint, we have to say, yeah, the evil one seems to be winning. But John says that believers have overcome the evil one. They've conquered him. How? How in the world can little, insignificant, normal, everyday people like you and me, how can we have conquered the serpent, the raging dragon, the roaring lion, God's great enemy? Well, the second time that John uses this phrase is in verse 14. Look at the end of verse 14. He expands on this. "You young men are strong, and the word of God abides in you." Okay, so apparently we've won because we're just strong and powerful people. No, why are believers strong? It's because God's word lives in them. And what is this word? Well, if you look back at verse 1 of chapter 1, 1 John 1:1, remember, it was the word of life, the message about God's life that exploded into his world in the person of Jesus Christ. The word of life is also the word of God, and it's the message from God. It is the good news. Yes, we could say this book, This Bible is the Word of God. The Scriptures are the Word of God. But what do they communicate? They communicate the message of life, the message of God, the good news, the gospel, God's hope for His world. So when we read this word, we look for the word of life, and that word of life remains in us, lives inside of us, and gives us power and strength which we do not have in ourselves. And how did God save His people? If this word speaks of that saving work, how did God save His people? Later in this letter, John is going to say that the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. This Christianity that we talk about is a war. It is a battle between light and darkness, between good and evil, the good one and the evil one. It is a war. And the eternal Son of God came to crush the serpent. He came to slay the dragon. And on the cross, Jesus disarmed the evil one who held us and the world under His thumb. He disarmed him. He triumphed over him. And at the cross, Jesus beat down the devil. And when Jesus rose from the tomb, it was God's stamp on the universe that the devil was done. Satan was finished. The evil one was conquered. So the only way that believers can be strong is if we have that message of good news remaining in us, the Word of God, the Word of life, living inside of us. So when we continue to believe in Jesus, He lives in us. His strength is at work in us. His victory washes over us. And we can now say that what is true of Him is true of us. His win is our win. His victory is our victory. His strength is our strength. So we can say we are strong. We're fighting a battle that He's already won. No matter what comes our way, we will overcome. So brothers and sisters, believe it or not, and you should believe it, this is your reality. You have won. You may feel weak today. You may have come in here feeling like you could not continue, feeling like you could not keep going. You might have felt defeated this past week. In the coming week, temptation to sin may seem too strong for you. It may feel as though the devil is still winning, but he is not. The champion of evil is on the mat. He's down for the count, and he's not getting up, because through the cross, you have won, and through the empty tomb, you are strong. Now, for some of you who are listening, this all may sound rather foreign. It may seem rather strange because it's not your experience. Maybe you've been thinking, I'm not really resonating with these realities. Yeah, that's not true of me. I've called myself a Christian maybe at times, but the way you're describing this, I don't know if I've experienced that. I don't know that my sins are forgiven. Maybe they are. I'm trying to think that they are, but I don't know if they are. I don't think about God as my Father. I just don't think of Him that way. And I really couldn't say that I have victory over sin. I just kind of do whatever I think I should do. Well, then maybe, my friend, you're not actually a Christian. It doesn't matter if you've grown up in the church or grown up in a Christian home. That doesn't make you a Christian. It is only when you call on the name, the great name of Jesus, that your sins can be forgiven and you can be drawn to fellowship with God as your Father, and you can know that you have conquered the evil one through Christ. So if these aren't realities for you, call on the great name. But for the rest of us, my brothers and sisters, man, I have longed this week that you would know that these are your realities. It is so easy for us to live in defeat, to live like victims, to live like those who can't win. But this is your identity, and these are your realities. And you need to take these words into your mouth and into your heart and say them to yourself. Did you notice what John is doing here in these verses? He's essentially preaching the gospel to his readers. He's telling them, this is what's true about you. This is what God has done for you, and now this is what's true about you. This is why we talk around here about preaching the gospel to yourself every day. Why? Because we forget. And then we live like victims, and we live like we're defeated, and we live like we can't win. So what do you need to do? You take these words, verses 12 through 14. Maybe this week you should memorize verses 12 through 14. And then you get up on Monday morning and you look yourself in the face and you say, these things are true about me. Our world has this crazy way of people staring in the mirror and telling themselves self-affirming truths. You're beautiful, you're wonderful, you're smart. But what are they doing? They're only speaking truth that they hope is true. They're only trying to speak realities into existence. That's not what Christians do. Christians take realities which are already true and we repeat them to ourselves. Not because we made them true, but because God did them in us. So take these truths and affirm them in the mirror to yourself, not because you're making them up, but because God has said they're true over you. But beyond rehearsing them to yourself, oh, brothers and sisters, we need to remind each other of these things because we do forget and we get weak and we get tired. This life is a war. It's a battle. We get wounded. We get weary and we need each other so that we will remember. So when you're talking with a brother or sister who's wrestling with discouragement and despair, remember how John does this in his letter. Before he starts telling his readers to do things, he reminds them who they are, and he reminds them what's true of them. So when you're talking to a brother or a sister who's discouraged, who's weary, before you start telling them what they need to do, remind them who they are, and remind them what God has said is true of them. When you're talking to a brother or a sister who's wrestling with an addicting sin, before you start telling them what to do, they probably already know what they need to do. They know they're failing. Remind them who they are and tell them what's true about them. Because that good news is the fuel that gives you the desire to go obey God again. It's the fuel that wakes you up in the morning and says, I can face the hostile world again. On Sundays, Pastor Paul and I try to shape our services and speak to you in ways that remind you of who you are, because we can't move past this. We can't assume that everybody in here just gets it or remembers it. So on Sundays, we gather to remember. John was a good pastor. He wanted his readers to be encouraged by the gospel. And when I preach to you on Sundays, I want you to be encouraged by the gospel. And so every Sunday, no matter where we are in God's word, I want you to walk out of here remembering something about who Jesus is and what he's done for you, because that is what will help you to keep going in a hostile world. Remember who you are. Keep believing, and then you can keep obeying. So remember, my friends, that you are dear children. Remember that you know God. Remember that you are strong men. Why? Because through Christ, you have been forgiven. You have a relationship with this God, and through Christ, you have won. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we need these truths driven deep down into our souls. We do forget, we doubt, we question, we wonder. Help us to remember. And help us to help others, to help each other remember. Help us to rehearse these truths to ourselves and with each other. I pray that you would encourage us, encourage my brothers and sisters. Some here are weak, some are sad and sorrowing, some feel defeated, some are weary and worn out. May they remember who you have made them to be and what is true about them. And would you strengthen us with those gospel realities? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.